The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, number 2, is the 13th in the series titled, The Words of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 5, verse 3, and was delivered on Sunday morning, September 23, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Before we turn to our text this morning, I want to encourage you to this afternoon take time to turn to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 in our evening service. We are working our way through the book of Proverbs, and this particular proverb may be the most important statement found in the entire collection. There the scripture says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the springs or the outgoings or the issues of life." And so please take time this afternoon to read and to meditate on that proverb, and God willing, tonight we'll return and take it up as part of our course of studies in the book of Proverbs. But now please turn this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We are engaged in a series of studies on the words of our Lord Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Last time we began our study of the Sermon on the Mount, that is Matthew chapters 5 through 7, chapters that are vital to our understanding the gospel of the kingdom which our Lord preached. And I want to read the opening 12 verses of this section of God's Word, and then we will seek to open up the statement made in verse 3. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Last time, as we began our study of this remarkable section of God's Word, we saw that while it is of special use to disciples, yet our Lord did not speak it merely in the presence of his disciples. There to be found was a multitude of those who had come out to hear him. There were to be found even his enemies, the Pharisees and the scribes. And so while what our Lord says on this occasion is of special use to his disciples, nonetheless, its principles apply to all men without exception, as much to non-Christians as to Christians, as much for Gentiles as for Jews, as much for us as for those to whom our Lord originally spoke these words. We also saw last time that what is recorded here almost certainly is not all that Jesus said on this occasion. It is instead a series of statements summarizing the main points or sections of his address. The rabbinical method was to speak on some subject and then to sum up the heart of that lecture or the heart of that sermon in a memorable form, which was then to be memorized by the rabbi's disciples. And if this is how we are to understand the Sermon on the Mount, then in its present form, the sermon is the product of Matthew's combining such summary propositions which he himself, present on this occasion, had committed to memory. But this is the fruit of Matthew's having brought these summary statements together in the order in which Jesus treated the various subjects of the larger discourse on this occasion. And so as we study the Sermon on the Mount, we must recognize that even as these sayings are the distillation of a larger discourse, so they are to be understood not as one saying leading to the next saying, but one discourse summary leading to another. And so the transitions that we find in the Sermon on the Mount are not that of one sentence leading to the next, but of one section of this larger discourse leading to the next. Last time we also looked at the meaning of the word that appears frequently in the verses that I've read, the word blessed. Each of the sayings in verses 3 through 12 begins with this word. And this marks these sayings as beatitudes. Beatitudes, which are found in many other places in the scripture, express the conditions or the circumstances of blessedness. And their force is to be seen in that they usually are stated in contrast to wrong ideas as to what brings true happiness. The Greeks and the culture in which the first century existed in that part of the world, the Greeks used this term blessed to denote the happiness of a life that was beyond care, a life that was beyond labor, and even a life that was beyond death. But now, in the Bible, it refers to a life not somehow separated from life's trials or somehow separated from life's afflictions, but because of God's favor and because of God's grace, one is blessed in the sense of being triumphant in those circumstances. And in the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, the term blessed was used to speak of a blessedness far beyond the present life to include eternal life in the kingdom of Christ. We further saw that the translation that is favored by some of this word, the translation happy, is simply too fuzzy. It's too nebulous. Happiness, we saw, can come from all sorts of causes. Happiness may not be justified at all on truly moral grounds. One may even be happy all by oneself and for all the wrong reasons. But as the Bible uses this term, it implies that for every blessed person, there is a person who blesses. And in the context of Scripture, the person blessing, of course, is God himself. And so in the Beatitudes, this word blessed has the sense of being under God's favor or to be in his grace. And so we could paraphrase the first of these. Under God's favor are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is not a blessedness that is had in isolation, either from other persons or from any standard of morality. It is a blessedness that is had because God himself blesses. But now God's favor, God's blessing, then distinguishes true, lasting, even eternal happiness from all the counterfeits. And Jesus here sets out, by my reckoning, eight different beatitudes. Eight different statements which together describe in a fairly comprehensive way the attitudes and the character and the experience of the divinely blessed subjects of God's kingdom. And if this is what we want to experience, if we want to be the recipients of God's blessing, if we want to be the divinely blessed subjects of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, If this is what we want to experience, we must therefore give very careful attention to the conditions and circumstances that the Bible says warrant claiming God's blessing as our own. Now today we come to the first of these Beatitudes, and it's found in the words of verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now there is a kind of order in the listing of the Beatitudes. As I've said, there are eight to be found in this passage. There is a certain order in this listing. Not in any strict sense, but in the sense that they follow the order of the gospel and the outworking of the gospel itself in the lives of those who embrace it. And that's seen in the following way. First of all, verses 3 and 4, the first two Beatitudes deal with the issue of conviction. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. Then there follows statements concerning the doctrine of conversion. And that's found in the third and the fourth Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In verses 7 through 9, we have statements regarding the theme of practical living. That is, the outworking of the fact that one has been converted, that one has been made new, and that one is indwelt by God and under His favor. Here we read that they will be merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers. And then the list closes with reference to opposition. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. But the Lord covers in these eight Beatitudes quite a lot of ground describing the conditions and the circumstances of divine blessing. But the whole process begins with these words, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now the Gospel of Luke, as you know, has a form of this sermon that's recorded in chapter 6. And Luke records this saying in this form. He says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And in Luke's account, there's a counter statement given. And that counter statement reads, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, some looking at the form of this beatitude in Luke's gospel think that Luke is recording a statement that speaks of material poverty. Alfred Plummer, for example, says in the four Beatitudes that Luke gives, the more spiritual words which occur in Matthew are omitted. So instead of saying poor in spirit, Luke's record simply says, blessed are the poor. And Plummer goes on to say, the blessings are assigned to more external conditions. Actual poverty, sorrow, and hunger are declared to be blessed as being opportunities for the exercise of internal virtues. And this doctrine is emphasized by the corresponding woes pronounced upon wealth and jollity and fullness of bread as being sources of temptation. And so Plummer is saying that in the form we have it in Luke's gospel, it is speaking of material issues. He who is poor, not just poor in spirit, but who is poor in material things. And as attractive as this idea is in the form in which Plummer presents it, I don't think, however, it is what our Lord Jesus had in mind. My reason for saying this is because scripturally, poverty comes with no less temptation and offers no more opportunity to display internal virtue than prosperity does. A condition of prosperity brings with it also temptations. It brings with it also opportunity to manifest godly virtues. It is not less so than poverty. And indeed, in Proverbs 30, Agur counted both poverty and prosperity equal in this regard. He says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Now, in Matthew 3, in the text that we're examining this morning, of course, Jesus plainly says that the issue is spiritual and not material poverty. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And that being so, I suggest that we should interpret the unclear statement in Luke 6 by the clear statement found in Matthew 5. And with this in view, we're going to address in the time remaining two simple questions. First, what is the blessing that is in view? He says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What is implied by that language? And then second, who are the poor in spirit? Well, first, what is the blessing in view? Well, again, the Lord Jesus says, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And these words take us back in Matthew's gospel to that summary statement of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom in view, of course, is the messianic kingdom. It is the kingdom of Christ, over which Christ will reign as king, and in which God's people will dwell in a perfect state of blessing. Now, the Old Testament prophets spoke of this kingdom using very graphic imagery. Isaiah, for example, says that God will create a new heavens and a new earth, and it will be so glorious that the former heavens and the former earth will not even come to mind. And his description, Isaiah's description of this kingdom, has never been surpassed in all the efforts to describe its joy and its peace and its safety. And I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, and we will see the kind of language that the prophet uses. And I trust you will agree that the imagery is such that it is a remarkable, remarkable description of the kingdom of Christ. But first of all, Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 9. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Thus far the chapter gives a description of the king who is to come. But now notice what follows, verse 6. Here are the features of the kingdom itself. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. It will be a place of peace and of safety. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And then if you will turn over to chapter 12. In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord and call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is excellent. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. These verses describe a kingdom in which there is peace and safety and joy and forgiveness, a kingdom that is filled with praise, a kingdom in which God is glorified and his people are blessed beyond description. This is the place to which the patriarchs have gone, to that land which is better than Canaan, to a heavenly country. And to arrive there ourselves, the Lord Jesus has said, is to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And in the teaching of our Lord, this theme of the kingdom of heaven becomes the stuff of repeated parables, as we will see when we come eventually to Matthew chapter 13. And it is the keys to this kingdom that Jesus has committed to his disciples when he gave them the task of preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, how shall we describe it? How shall we describe the features of this kingdom with anything approaching exhaustiveness? Paul tells us that it is far beyond our imagination, that it is not entered into the heart of man. Ears have not heard and eye has not seen, and it has not entered into the heart of man those things which God has prepared for those who love him. It is beyond our imagination, but we're likewise told that we will enjoy it, believers will enjoy it, in all of its fullness as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And in it we will not only be subjects, but we will reign with Christ. In it we will have all the blessing that the rule and the power and the goodness of God can provide. In it there will be no sorrow. There will be no sickness. There will be no sin. There will be nothing unclean, nothing wicked, nothing selfish. Our sins forgiven, our souls perfected in holiness, our bodies made new, our enemies banished forever. Nothing but perfect righteousness and peace, and that without end and without interruption. I've cited the verse before, but Elizabeth Mills puts it well. We speak of the land of the blessed. A country so bright and so fair. And oft are its glories confessed. But what must it be to be there? What is the kingdom that is promised? This is the great blessing that is described in the opening beatitude. But now the blessing indeed is beyond description and comparison. But who are the people who will receive and enjoy it? Who are those designated by the Lord himself as the poor in spirit? Now I say to you, my friends, this is the vital question, isn't it? It is important, it is vital that you and I know whether we are possessed of what our Lord here describes as poverty of spirit. For blessed, he says, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we wish to inherit the kingdom, not to fall under the woe pronounced in Luke 6, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. It surely concerns us to know what Jesus meant by these words. And perhaps the place to begin is to say what these words do not describe. following on from what we saw earlier, to be poor in spirit does not necessarily mean that a person is poor in material things. There are many people of that description. There are many people who are poor in material things who know nothing of poverty of spirit. They can turn their pockets inside out and find nothing. But that does not mean that they are correspondingly poor in spirit. Indeed, they may have learnt dependence on the charity of men, while they know nothing of submission to and dependence on God. In fact, in many cases, it is their prideful and selfish rebellion against God that has brought them to poverty. And so to be poor in spirit is not the same as being poor. In the case of some, these things go together. But it is not automatic. And further, there is also a difference between being spiritually poor and being poor in spirit. One may lack those things that constitute a true spiritual life. One may be devoid of faith, and devoid of repentance, and devoid of godly joy, and devoid of hope. But that is to be spiritually poor. That's not to be poor in spirit. When the Lord rebuked the Laodiceans, saying, "You say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked," their spiritual poverty, which he rebukes, is far removed from poverty of spirit. Far from having the Lord's blessing, he threatens them with his curse. What then is poverty of spirit, as our Lord uses that phrase in this beatitude? Well, listen very carefully. It is a persuasion or conviction in my own conscience that I am unfit for any blessing from God should he choose not to deal with me in grace. Let me repeat that. It is a persuasion. To be poor in spirit is to have a persuasion or a conviction in my own conscience that I am unfit for any blessing from God should he choose not to deal with me in grace and mercy. It is a conviction of my culpability and my liability and my inability. It is a despairing in self, as the Puritan Thomas Watson says, poverty of spirit is a kind of self-annihilation. And the Lord sets this first. This issue of conviction or persuasion in the court of our own consciences, for it is the foundation of all that follows in the rest of these Beatitudes. First of all, poverty of spirit is seen in a persuasion of my culpability. That is, a persuasion, a conviction of my guilt and my blameworthiness as a sinner. The publican's plea was, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That plea is set before us for our imitation. He did not share, as the Lord Jesus unfolds the scene, he did not share the delusion of the Pharisee who said, "Lord, I thank you that I am not as other men." He did not share the delusion of the Pharisee whom the Lord said trusted in himself that he was righteous, at least righteous enough to deserve God's favor and blessing, and therefore who did not fear to come near to God's very presence. But the publican stood far off and would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven. He was not more guilty of sin than the self-righteous Pharisee, but the difference lay in this. The publican understood the truth of his case, and he acknowledged it before God, while the Pharisee was deluded about the true state of his case, and he acted according to his delusion. The publican understood the reality of his case. I am a sinner. I am guilty before God of breaking his law. I have not loved him with all of my heart and with all of my soul and with all of my strength, and I have not loved my neighbor as myself. As I look at his law, the great Ten Commandments, there is not one of them, this publican would have said, that I have kept. I've broken them all. He has not been my God. I have not worshipped him alone. I have not reverenced his name. I have profaned holy things. I have abused his day. I've dishonored those whom he has put in authority over me. I have acted with an adulterous heart, if not the act itself. I have murdered. I have lied. I have stolen. And I have coveted. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee knew nothing of that. He knew nothing of that kind of poverty of spirit. A sober persuasion of your sinfulness and a sober conviction concerning your sins is no small part of being poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge before God and to acknowledge before the court of your conscience that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. It is to acknowledge that there is none righteous, including me. It is to acknowledge that all have sinned, I as well, and fallen short of the glory, the approval of God. Have you come to a sense of your culpability before God? Have you come to a sense of the reality of guilt? Not guilt ideas or false guilt, but true guilt, true blameworthiness. Have you come to the acknowledgement that you are guilty of a host of crimes for which you can offer no defense or mitigation? If not, you've not taken even the first step in being poor of spirit. And even as there must be a persuasion of your culpability, so you must be convinced of your liability before God's court and before God's law. The testimony of a healthy conscience in view of your guilt as a sinner is that I deserve the curse that God's law pronounces against sinners. God's law says that the wages of sin is death. A healthy conscience will say, I deserve that. God's law says that the soul who sins shall die. A healthy conscience concurs in the sentence. God's law tells me that I am deserving of eternal judgment for my crimes against God. A healthy conscience bows in submission to that verdict. My sins have separated between me and a holy God, and it is just as well served if my exclusion from his presence and my exclusion from his blessing should be fixed forever. Now, does your conscience testify that in this way you are responsible for your sins and justly accountable to God for them? Does your conscience bear witness that justice should mete out to you a deserved punishment? That you should not be given simply a way... I'm losing my train of thought. Are you persuaded that if justice is well served, you will receive a deserved punishment? No small part of being poor in spirit is the humble persuasion that if I get what I deserve, I cannot blame God, I cannot blame his law for what follows, as if the fault is with him and with his law and with his court. No, even as I am a great sinner, so I deserve what great sinners deserve. And if I receive my just desert, it is no miscarriage of justice. Have you come to such a sense of your liability before God? If you've not, you're still dealing with fiction and not fact, with fantasy and not reality. You still have too high an opinion of your native standing before God. And even as there must be a persuasion of your culpability and liability, so you must be convinced of your total inability to do anything in and of yourself to resolve your case. Shall I repent of my sins? I cannot. For my heart will not turn from them. Shall I change my ways? Then the words of the prophet apply. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Shall I cry out for mercy? I cannot. My pride will not allow it. Shall I atone for my sins? Offering to God something of greater value than my debt? Well, the answer is I have nothing to offer, not even good works were I able to perform them. Even all the good that I may yet do by God's grace does not erase the evil that I have done. Shall I suffer for my sins and thus atone for them? I cannot. And I dare not. I am not only culpable and liable, but I am unable to render to justice what is due. Now, does your conscience testify that you are unable in yourself by any means to make things right between yourself and God? Does it bear witness that you are helpless and hopeless to atone for what you have done or even to change your way? The crowning jewel of spiritual poverty is this persuasion that apart from God's doing something for me that I do not deserve, apart from His mercy and grace, I am undone. Now, by this test, are you poor in spirit? Not only guilty, fully persuaded of the reality of your sin, not only liable, fully persuaded of what your sin deserves, but are you persuaded of your inability, apart from God's mercy and grace, to do anything to resolve your case before the God whom you have offended? Poverty of spirit will humble a man before the court of his own conscience, and it will humble a man before God. Poverty of spirit is the cause of which humility is the effect. Thomas Watson has said, humility is the sweet spice that grows from poverty of spirit. And it is this virtue the Bible says God blesses with grace. For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Have you been humbled by the reality of your culpability and your liability and your inability? Are you persuaded in your conscience of these things to the point that you bow the knee before God? And you say to Him, nothing in my hand I bring or can bring. Have you become the publican? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can claim nothing else. until you are poor in spirit, God will resist you, and he will withhold his blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Full stop. Until we are poor in spirit, God will resist us. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Until you are poor in spirit, you can have no part in Christ's saving work. For as he himself said, Isaiah 61:1, the Lord has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. If you're not brokenhearted over your sin, then Christ is not for you. He has nothing to offer you. Until you are poor in spirit, Christ will never be precious to you. Until you see your sins, you will never want the forgiveness that his atoning sacrifice provides for all who turn to him and trust in him. If you do not see the need, you will never seek the remedy. Until you see that all your righteousness is as filthy rags, you will never see any beauty in that seamless garment of righteousness which Christ gives to those who come to him. You will not want the garment of his perfect righteousness to cover your nakedness. What but a sober sense of your culpability and your liability and your inability will make you desire that the helmet of salvation should be put upon your head? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for without poverty of spirit you cannot go to heaven. Now, do you believe that? Woe to you who are rich, for you have had your consolation. There is nothing beyond this life for you to hope for. You have been filled with spiritual pride. You have refused to acknowledge your sin. You have refused to acknowledge your liability. You have refused to acknowledge that you are unable to do for yourself when it comes to being right with God. You say you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You have had your consolation. You cannot go to heaven. It is to the poor in spirit that the Lord Jesus promises the kingdom of heaven. But now, how rich are you who see yourselves poor? Here's the other side of the story. You who see yourselves as the Lord Jesus in our text envisions you. You who have, as it were, turned away from everything of self that you might claim before God. You who have acknowledged your sin and acknowledged your liability and acknowledged your inability, how rich you are. For the Lord Jesus says you have treasure in heaven, that yours is the kingdom, and that you will inherit with him and reign with him upon his throne. He who was made poor that you might be made rich tells you, blessed, under God's favor, that favor that will make all the difference between counterfeit happiness and hope-so happiness and the real thing. Blessed are you who are under his favor. For you are poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom. Brethren, we are rich. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. As we go through the Beatitudes, we will see these blessings opened. We will see something more of the richness of what comes to the Christian. We will see something more of the blessing that God has in store for those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. But all is summed up in these words, "For ours is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And He exhorts those who heard Him to poverty of spirit. Be done with your pride. Be done with your self-sufficiency. Be done with anything on which you rest your case. And go to Him, whom to know is eternal life. Go to Him that your guilt might be washed away. Go to Him who has suffered the pains of hell for you. Go to Him who will give you His Spirit, that you might walk with Him in holiness and godliness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before You again this morning, as we have taken up the words of Your Son, O Lord. They are as a lamp in a dark place. They shed light upon our pathway. They expose the pride of our heart. And we pray, Lord, that You will teach us, that You would cause us to soberly look to our own way. We pray that You would teach us to know our own hearts. We would know whether indeed we are poor in spirit or simply spiritually poor. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.